Well, we'll all bow together and have a word of prayer. Let's just unite our hearts at the throne of heavenly grace. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we gather before Thee this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for the throne of grace, for the way to the mercy seat through our Saviour's name and upon the ground of redemption. And we come to Thee with thanksgiving and with gladness. We rejoice, O Lord, that Thou hast wrought in our hearts to put there the desire to meet with God and to hear His word. We confess, O Lord, that left to ourselves we would never seek Thee, we would have no thought of Thee, but we rejoice that Thou art the one who works in the human heart to take away the blindness and the darkness and give an understanding of the things of the Lord and give an appetite for spiritual matters. And we pray that even now as we gather around the Scriptures, Thou wilt draw near, Thou wilt bless our hearts, Thou wilt touch us as we consider Thy word for another season. O Lord, remember each brother and sister here. Remember those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray that everyone will receive the blessing of the Lord and hear a word from Thee. Lord, come and abide with us and bless us today as we meet in Thy house, not only for this time, but throughout all the meetings. May the hand of the Lord be upon us. May there be much fruit brought forth. May Christ be glorified. O Lord, continue with us, we pray. We ask all this in Christ's name and for His sake and His glory. Amen and amen. Now we turn to Isaiah chapter 8 this morning to read the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 8. I welcome you all and also our webcast viewers, and we pray that the Lord will meet with us and bless our hearts together as we gather before Him. Isaiah chapter 8. And reading from the verse number 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own word. Now the Scriptures are a body of literature. They comprise the work of various authors, as we are all aware. Different men have written the Word of God down through a wide period of time. And this body of literature contains 66 different books. And they've all been penned according to the normal literary rules that are observed by other writers and other forms of literature. We should always keep that in mind. The Word of God was written according to the laws of writing, using language current in the day, the grammatical rules, all the rest of it is all found in the Word of God. The Word of God unique. And that is that they were written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that the words that they contain are the words of God Almighty. And therefore, since the Word of God is given by inspiration of the Spirit of God, it has various marks or features, and we have begun to note some of them. In last week's study, we considered the feature or the issue of the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture, one of the very, very important marks of the Word of God. Not only, you see, was a special revelation from God necessary in order to man's salvation, but so also was an inspired written record of that revelation. And that's a very important matter to notice. Yes, special revelation was necessary. Man couldn't be saved without it. But also, it had to be put down in a written form. And that is a mark of Scripture, the necessity of the inspired written record of the revelation, the special revelation that God has given. I know I gave you some details last week, which I'm not going to go over again today, but we did notice, for example, that man is spiritually blind, that there's satanic opposition to divine truth in an unrelenting fashion, and therefore an inspired written record of God's special revelation is essential. It is indispensable. And I trust that is clear to us all. So the Scripture is marked by necessity. We move on today to consider two other points that mark the Word of God, two other features. And the first of these today is authority, because the necessity of divine revelation automatically leads to the authority of that revelation. God has spoken, and therefore what He has said, by its very nature and by the commission of it to writing, must be authoritative. And therefore the only appropriate response that man can give to the authority of Scripture is obedience to what the Lord has said. But here's where the problem arises. Man, because of his fallen nature, always endeavors to set up his own mind as the final court of appeal in spiritual and moral issues. And this is why when we come to the Word of God, we must notice that it is marked by authority, because the Scripture not only rejects man's arrogant claims to self-rule or to autonomy or to the fact that he can decide for himself on spiritual things or moral issues, not only does the Bible reject that, but the Bible also asserts its own authority over man. And we think of great statements such as, "What saith the Scriptures?" Romans 4, verse 3, you have those words where Paul is quoting concerning the doctrine of justification, and he takes his appeal to the Word of God, and he uses that formula for "What saith the Scriptures?" And we find that formula and many others like it in different places throughout the Word of God itself, underlining the Bible's authority. "What saith the Scriptures?" Now, the basis of the authority of Scripture is God Himself as the author of the Word of God. You see, in being described as the Word of God, and also in other ways, these terms that describe the Word of God, we are shown that it comes from a divine source. God is the author of the Bible, and therefore its authority rests upon God Himself. Its authority doesn't rest upon or doesn't depend upon human testimony, either on the part of those who wrote the book or on the part of those who interpret the Word of God, but rather the authority of Scripture rests upon its own author. It's God's Word that seals its authority. Now turn with me, please, to Acts 17 and look there at a well-known event in the life of the church at Berea. Acts chapter 17, and we have a very well-known verse here, but it does, in a very interesting way, underline the authority of Scripture, its basis being God Himself. Acts 17 and verse 11 says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." Now here it is shown that what Paul had said as a minister of the Word of God was not regarded as the authority in matters of the soul. Rather, it was the Scriptures themselves that were the authority for belief, simply because the Scriptures are the Word of God. This is what the verse is teaching. Now notice the word "noble" in this verse. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The word really signifies the idea of that which is impartial. In other words, they weren't partial to Paul. Just in the sense that just because he said it, it had to be true. Now you understand what I'm saying here. That's what the word "noble" signifies. These people were noble in the sense that they were not partial toward Paul. Here's this great man, this mighty apostle. And though they no doubt respected him, yet they did not preclude bringing his teaching to the touchstone of the Word of God. And that's a very, very important verse for that reason as well as for other reasons. They brought his teaching to the Word of God, to the Old Testament Scriptures. And you see, it was to the Scriptures that they were devoted. It was to God's Word that they gave their allegiance. And therefore, this man, Paul, who comes along to preach to them, well, they take what he says and they search the Word of God to see whether what he is saying is according to Scripture. Notice the word searched in this verse. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind and searched. So they received it. They listened to it, in other words, but then they searched. And the word searched is a word that signifies the idea of a judicial inquisition. It's a very strong word. It just wasn't turning over the Bible in a cursory manner, leafing over, well, in those days it was the Old Testament, it would have been in the form of a scroll, but anyhow, you know what I mean by using that kind of language. They just didn't come to the Scriptures and look at them in a cursory way, in a manner that would have displayed the fact that they weren't really interested. No, they got down into the Word, and this word searched means what I've just said. It's used in Greek language, indicative of a judicial inquisition, which means that they really put to the test what Paul had said. They brought it under the searchlight of divine truth. And that's what I mean when I say that the word noble indicates the idea of impartiality. They weren't partial to Paul. In other words, he's a great reputation, he's a man of God, he's an apostle, he is a preacher, he's a great missionary, he's a theologian, all of these things are very, very true, but he was not regarded so highly by these people that they simply took what he said and believed it. They went to the Scriptures and they put it to the test. Now, no doubt Paul was quite happy with that, I should add that. I don't believe for one minute that Paul resented what they did in searching the Scriptures to make sure that what he was saying was according to Scripture. He would have encouraged that. And we know that because he keeps saying in his writings, you know, as I quote it, what saith the Scriptures? And he quotes the Old Testament to back up what he writes in his own epistles. And all these are indications of the fact that he was quite happy that they would search his message or search out what he's saying in the light of Scripture and put it to the test. But this passage, or this particular verse, certainly underlines this point concerning the basis of the authority of Scripture. Scripture is authoritative because God is its author. That's the basis. That's the foundation of this matter. And there it rests. But then what about the breadth of the authority of Scripture? Is it applicable to all Scripture, this authority? Or is it only parts of the Bible? You see, over the last century, there was a movement called Neo-Orthodoxy. New Orthodoxy, as the term indicates. And men came along who claimed to be Orthodox, but one of their teachings was this, that the Bible only becomes the Word of God and therefore authoritative when it speaks to you, when it says something to you or impacts you or whatever. And that was the position of Neo-Orthodoxy. But Orthodoxy, in the truest sense, is always held to the point that Scriptural authority is full and final, that all matters in terms of faith and practice are to be judged in the light of Scripture, and all issues are to be settled by the Word of God. Now, this is why I read with you today from Isaiah chapter 8, and I'd like you to turn there at this moment to Isaiah chapter 8 and that 20th verse. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, where the Lord is actually speaking to Isaiah, and he says to Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now think of the setting of this verse. We notice back in verses 11 to 18 that Isaiah is speaking. He's speaking in those verses, verse 11 through to verse 18, he's speaking of his experience in a time of great apostasy in Judah. Pressure was brought upon him and upon other faithful believers in those days to compromise with the trend of the age. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. What is this all about? Well, historically speaking, Judah was under threat, and there were those within the nation of Judah who were saying, let's form a confederacy with heathen nations and we'll be delivered on that basis. And this was the idea. So the Lord said to Isaiah, don't go along with that. Do not preach that. As verse 12 says, say ye not. Don't say this, Isaiah. Don't let this be your message to Judah. A confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. This people would be the compromiser in Judah who was saying to the people of Judah, let's form a confederacy. But the Lord told Isaiah, don't you say that. And he also said to him, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. And what that means is the compromiser was saying, if we don't go down this road, if we don't go into this confederacy, we're going to lose everything. Does that sound very familiar in our day and generation? If we don't go along with the world, if we don't go along with the thought of the day, we stand to lose everything. That's always what is presented in times when compromise is being promoted. So the Lord said to Isaiah, don't you even entertain that idea. So that's the setting here. That's the situation in which he found himself. Rather, he was instructed to have reverence for the Lord. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, verse 13. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. In other words, Isaiah, he'll look after you if you just put your trust in him. And then you go on down to verse 19. That's the setting, you see. So we come to verse 19, and here now the Lord speaks again to Isaiah, and he warns him. He warns him of an attempt that will be made to have him abandon God's word and follow falsehood of the very worst kind. Verse 19 says, and when they shall say unto you, it's addressed to Isaiah, and Isaiah has now been told by the Lord beforehand what was going to be said to him by some. And what is it? Seek unto them that are familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. In other words, the pressure would come even upon Isaiah himself to seek out and follow falsehood of the worst kind. And those words in verse 19 are referring to the occult, the world of darkness, the unseen world, those of familiar spirits, those who pry into the unseen world. You see, that kind of thing is not new. It's always been in the world. God warns in the Scripture over and over again about those who are of this ilk, and therefore it has always been in the world, and it's still in the world. But here's the situation to which apostasy always leads. It leads to people, first of all, abandoning the truth, but then they don't stay in a vacuum. They go after the occult or the world of darkness. That's what Paul says, and just springs to mind 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where he says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we find the very same thing today. It's actually amazing if you listen carefully. In fact, you don't even have to listen carefully. If you listen to reports about celebrities and even governmental leaders and so on, and it's amazing how many of them are into the world of the occult. Always happens when there's apostasy from the Bible. And Isaiah was being told this is going to happen. They're going to come and pressurize you to follow out that kind of falsehood. But what was the Lord's word to Isaiah? We'll read on in verse 19. Should not a people seek unto their God? And then the final words of verse 19, which are these, for the living to the dead. And that reverts back to the first part of the verse where it talks about seeking those of familiar spirits and wizards that peep and that mutter. And those last words refer back to the opening words of the verse. And the last words are underlining the absurdity of a professing Christian abandoning truth to follow falsehood. Think about the words again, where it says, for the living to the dead. In other words, you a prophet, Imagine you, Isaiah, seeking on behalf of the living, that is, on behalf of God's people, to find truth from those who are dead, that is, those who are dead in their sins and those who are under the control of Satan. So that's what the verse means in its totality. So what it is saying is that those who are Christians, those who are believers, should never be guilty of going to false religion and spurious philosophy of a corrupt world and especially the world of darkness, supposedly to find spiritual counsel. You may say, well, could that ever happen? Could any professing Christian ever think of going to that source to find counsel? Yes, they do. If you think, for example, of what goes on or has gone on down through the decades of recent times among those who tell us that the heathen have a certain amount of light and that we can go to the heathen and dialogue with them and get some help and input. Now, this is the kind of thing that's being said by people who profess to be Christian, that we should go and dialogue with the heathen and sit down with them and talk with them, and we will get help from them. They've got light just like we've got light, and we've got to share it all or bring it all together, and then we'll have a better understanding of things. That is not made up by me. That is happening to this very day. That's the thinking of many, those who are going on behalf of the living to the dead to try to find counsel. And then you see, I explain all this just to show you the setting of verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's the word of God. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the believer goes to the law and to the testimony. That's underlining the breadth of the authority of the Scriptures. The fact that the word of God is the only court of appeal in all matters for belief and in all matters for Christian living, and therefore taking the authority of the Word of God, the basis of that authority is God Himself, the author of the book, the breadth of that authority is that it deals with all matters, all issues concerning the life and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the second great mark of Scripture. We have its necessity that we considered last week. We have now looked at its authority very quickly as a kind of an overview. But then there's another mark, and it is that which is known as perspicuity. It simply means clearness. But that's the word that our Reformed forefathers have always used when they come to deal with this matter of the clearness of Scripture. Perspicuity. Now, it's not an easy word to remember. It's not one that we'd use every day, but I'm just giving you the word so you'll know that this word is part of the stance and the position of those who set out the marks of Scripture. You see, every honest reader of the Bible will confess that there are certain parts of God's word that are not easily understood. There are certain subjects that are not as clear as others. There are certain areas of doctrine that arouse controversy. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 16. 2 Peter 3 verse 16. If we're honest, we will admit all of that I've just said. Parts of the Word of God not easily understood and subjects that are not as clear as others. And there are areas of doctrine that have always been very controversial. We're all aware of that. And we could mention different matters, but that doesn't come into today, but just making those remarks. But turning to 2 Peter 3:16, where we have Peter commenting on the writings of Paul, and it says here, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Taking Paul's writings, Peter tells us, the point is, he tells us by inspiration of the Holy Ghost that there are some things in Peter's and Paul's writings that are not easily understood. Notice the warning and the exposure here that he makes in this verse of those who are spiritually unlearned and unstable, resting those parts of Paul's writings along with other Old Testament scriptures, as it says here, to their own destruction. Just read those last words. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, that's the Old Testament, unto their own destruction. And therefore the Bible itself tells us that there are parts of the Bible that are not easily understood. And we admit that clearly. We admit that without any hesitation. That is why there is controversy over the second coming of the Lord, over baptism, and so on. Men have always wrestled with these things, and they have their views and their positions. They're all going to the Bible. They're all coming up with their answers, but they don't agree, and they never will agree. This side of eternity, we've got to face that. We're not going to settle it. I mean, men of this generation. So we just have to leave it there. But the point is that there are certain things that are not easily understood. However, the great fundamentals of the faith necessary to salvation and Christian living can be understood by the people of God. Now, our own confession deals with this issue. As I showed you some weeks ago, the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, deals with the Word of God. And in section 7 it says this, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." So the confession does underline that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. But it makes this important point now. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and so on and set forth that the unlearned and the learned can come to understand them. So that's a very important statement. And it certainly underlines something to us. I want you to notice this. It uses the word necessary in the sense of what's necessary for salvation is made clear. Now that means that the controverted areas are not necessary for salvation. It's not necessary to be saved to know clearly all the details about the coming of Christ. It's not. It's not necessary for salvation to be agreed on sanctification, because there's debate on sanctification. It is necessary to know exactly how a man is justified. And there's absolutely no ambiguity in that in the Word of God. So the confession of faith is right. And we might ask the question, well, why did the Lord not make all those things clear, those particular points? Well, I don't know. You can ask him when you get to heaven why he didn't write the Bible so that everybody would be in agreement on whether it's baptism or whatever. I just do not know. I suppose one thing it does is it keeps us all reading and searching, and as long as we don't fall out over it, if we keep reading the Bible and searching, well, that's bound to be good for us. But since God is the author of Scripture, and he intended his special revelation in its written form to be the only rule for faith and practice, then it follows that the written word is adapted to the understanding of men. Now you think about that statement. God intended that his special revelation be put down in writing in this book. That means that in its being written, it's adapted to our understanding. You know, you'll talk to people and they'll say, I can't understand the Bible. And most of the people, I'd say 99% of the people who say, I mean, not understand it at all. Some of you said to me, I'm not talking about you, some of you said to me, here's a verse and I find it hard to understand. Well, there are verses I don't understand, if that means anything. But anyhow, There are people who say, I just don't understand the Bible, and I will guarantee you they've never read it. Most of them. They've never sat down to read it. Because when you read the Word of God, there are matters that are exceedingly clear. You don't have to have interpretation on Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned. That doesn't need to be interpreted. That's as clear as can be. That's what I mean. People who say that kind of thing, I don't understand the Bible. They're only throwing up a smokescreen. They don't want to understand the Bible. They don't want to face truth. But since God has committed his special revelation to writing, then we can be absolutely sure that what's necessary for our salvation, for our spiritual life as believers, is set before us in a manner that is clearly understood. And this point is proved, you see, by the numerous commands in the Word of God to read and search the Scriptures. The Lord says, John 5, search the Scriptures. Isaiah says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read it. Now, those commands contain within themselves the inference that you will understand it. Just take it and read it. Take it and search it. Take it and study it. And the inference is you'll understand it. You'll come to a knowledge of the truth. Doesn't it say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God? That is why God has appointed the preaching of the Word as well as the reading of the Word. And he's showing that that is how faith comes to the hearts of men. As we noted in Acts 17, verse 11, the Berean believers were commended for their search of the Scriptures and for the test that they applied with regard to what Paul was actually teaching. They're commended. They're called more noble. And the idea not only has the idea of, or the word not only has the idea of impartiality. They didn't say, well, this is Paul. Don't have to search it out. He's infallible. No, they didn't say that. They tested it out. But the thing is, the word also contains the idea of commendation. They were more noble. They were commended for what they did. But all these things underline the perspicuity of the Word of God, the clarity of the Word of God. Now, I mention this and I underline this to you as a mark of Scripture because it is essentially denied by the Church of Rome. Why did our Protestant forefathers write these things into the confessions? Why did they stress them? The necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and certainly this mark of Scripture, the perspicuity of the Word of God. Why did they stress this point? Because the Church of Rome teaches to this very day that the Scriptures are unintelligible by the common people, and that her interpretation of the Bible is not only necessary, but the only one that should be followed. Now, Rome was very subtle in our times. She became very subtle at the Ecumenical Council in the 1960s, Vatican II. And I use the word ecumenical there in two senses. First of all, it was a council of the Catholic Church worldwide. And then secondly, it was the council at which she took on the ecumenical exterior. And she began to call Protestants no longer heretics, but separated brethren, things like this. And of course, the ecumenical Protestants rubbed their hands in glee and told us, or told the world in those days, well, Rome's now changing. She's now accepting us. And all the while, she was just setting up a state of things to swallow up Protestantism, which she is still doing. But at that council, the Vatican II Council, Rome did say that the laity now can read the Word of God, but you can read it, but you can't interpret it. You must still go to the priest. He alone can tell you the meaning of the Word of God. That's essentially what Rome still does, and we must keep that in mind. And there are Roman Catholics in our own town who would fear even to open the Bible because they're still entrenched in that terrible, terrible deceit that the Bible's not for them and only the church can tell them what to believe and what to do and so on, and therefore to them the Bible is a closed book. I heard of a man just a few months ago who actually passed away, a Roman Catholic man, and he had started to get hold of the Bible and read it. And I don't know how far long, or for how long, but one day his wife came into the room and saw him reading the Bible, and she said, "Why are you reading that satanic book?" And the man was so alarmed that he threw it away and never picked it up again. And that's what Rome does. So the reformers, they emphasize this point of the perspicuity of the Word of God against the position of the Church of Rome. But you see, if the church or the priesthood is the final interpreter of the Scripture, then believers would have no foundation on which faith could rest. No foundation at all, because their faith would ultimately rest on the testimony of men. But that has to be fallible, because they're men. And therefore, it could never be the ground or the basis of an infallible persuasion or an infallible assurance or belief. If it's merely the testimony of men on which we depend, we must have our testimony or our faith based upon that which we know to be infallible. And therefore, the Reformed churches have always maintained this point of the perspicuity of the Word of God, that is, that God's people may understand His Word, and here's the important thing, without the creation and the imposition of a clerical caste to interpret the Word of God, such as the Romish priesthood, because that's exactly what the priesthood is. It is the final interpreter of spiritual things. That is why the Roman priests always had such control over the people. And therefore, the reformers took this position from the Word of God itself. And they set it forth in a very plain way, that the Bible is marked by perspicuity, that there is, therefore, this tremendous privilege given to the child of God to read the Scripture for himself and understand it and come to a knowledge of the things of God. Now, that, of course, is not to deny the God-given role of preachers and Bible teachers and so on. The Scripture clearly testifies to the appointment of these offices. We're all fully aware of that. So how do you reconcile these thoughts? Well, the simple way is that the faithful teachers themselves, along with the people that they teach, are all subject to the Word of God. That's what the Reformers taught. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why I said a while ago, when Paul's preaching was subjected to the test of Scripture, there's no doubt he would have been quite happy with that, being the man of God that he was. And therefore, while there is the God-given role of the pastor, the teacher, the one who brings the Word of God, he has to recognize that what he says is subject to the Scripture, along with the fact that the people themselves are subject to the authority of the Word of God. And as we subject ourselves to the Scriptures, then this necessarily follows the perspicuity of the Word of God. It's clear, it's plain. We can understand those things that are essential to understand for the salvation and the well-being of our souls. So those are two important marks of Scripture as well, along with its necessity. And I trust that you will see, therefore, how important it is that we have that foundation for our faith and for our belief as we deal with the things of the Lord. And may we this day be like the Bereans. May we search the Scriptures. May we be like Isaiah himself, who was instructed by the Lord to seek unto his God, to the law and to the testimony. And may that be our position as well, that we might benefit in our own souls from all our search and understanding of the Word of the Lord. So we trust God will bless His truth. We'll bow in prayer together just now. Let's all unite our hearts together. And O God and Father in heaven, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit Himself will take the things of the Lord and bless them to us. We freely confess that we need Thee to teach us and instruct us and give us help in our understanding. of the Word, of what it teaches. We pray that Thou wilt bring Thy Word to bear upon our souls, and may it have its own sanctifying effect. May it have its own powerful impact upon our souls. May we be led on with Thee, O Lord, and be taught more and more the things of God. So be with us now, go with us today, keep Thy hand upon us in the meetings to follow, and we'll give Thee the glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.